Are in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11 tonight. So the children of Israel have asked God for a king, and I won't review too much, but just a little bit, bring us up to speed. And Samuel was offended by that because their king was supposed to be the Lord. So he came to the Lord and said, "Look what the people are saying, Lord. They've asked him for a king in their rebellion." And the Lord says, "Samuel, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." But then the Lord chose Saul, the son of Kish, to be king. And he was the kind of guy that they wanted. When they saw the choice of Saul, they were all thrilled because he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, the best looking guy in town. He probably had, you know, really stylish clothes. You know, I don't know. But that's not why he was chosen from the Lord. He was a humble man. And so we see that. They're, when they look for him, they can't find him because he's hiding, because he doesn't want this, you know, this kind of honor and all that. But when they see him, they rejoice because he's the kind of king they would have wanted. And so we're going to pick it up there. We're doing chapter 10 and 11 tonight, so the last verse of chapter 9, verse 27, is where I'm going to start reading. So Samuel has talked to him. They've kind of arranged this thing where he's been out looking for his father's donkeys, Saul has, and God's using that to bring him into contact with Samuel, who they decide they're going to give some money to the man of God, Samuel, and ask him if he could kind of give them an understanding of where the donkeys might be, right? And this goes on, and so Samuel reveals that he is, God is calling Saul to be king. So verse 27 of chapter 9, "And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell your servant to go on ahead of us.' And he went on, 'But you stand here a while, and that I may announce to you the word of the Lord.'" So chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And when you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? And then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." I just want to interrupt. I love the details. Wouldn't you just love the details like that if God was calling you to something? Can you imagine? It's like, "I want you to do this ministry, and here's what's going to happen. You're going to meet a guy. One of them's bald. His friend's going to have long hair. The one with long hair is carrying a guitar." You're like, that's exactly what happened. The confirmation that God is giving Saul to compensate for anything that he would think, "I'm not worthy," or "I'm not the guy. It's not me." He has this incredible confirmation. And I think because of his humility, God gives him this confirmation. How do we see Saul? And in the story, and this is my own problem, is I kind of look at Saul in kind of with a judgmental eye because I know the whole story. I know what he does. I know he tries to kill David, and this just horrific. He just mismanages his calling as king completely. And so because of that, I tend to want to judge him. But I would encourage us to just kind of recognize that's coming, but God has called him to be king and given him this calling. And as we go through this next several chapters, we'll see that calling of God and his inability later on operating in the flesh to fulfill God's calling on his life. You know, when Jesus was sharing and doing miracles, John chapter 7, it says that the scribes, the Pharisees, the spiritually intellectual people of their day, religiously intellectual leaders of the day, saw him speaking, and they'd say, how can he teach like this? He's never studied letters before. And then Jesus just goes on and says, you just don't get it. You need to judge with righteous judgment, not by appearance. Well, how do you do that? If I judge by appearance, that's a natural judgment. But if I want to judge with righteous judgment, then I have to come to God to receive from him the wisdom to judge righteously, which makes it spiritual judgment, right? That's what we need. We need to respond to God's Spirit and be led by his Spirit. Much of the stories that we're going to talk about tonight, there's this running theme of, is this person in the flesh or are they in the Spirit? So when someone has a calling upon their life, an anointing upon their life, it's a, well, we have natural gifts and abilities, right? You might have, just a mind for math and numbers and finances and everything, but then God might not use you in that specific way. He might empower you in a different way. We tend to operate within our personalities, though, right? And so there is spiritual life from the Lord poured into our natural lives, and the anointing of God's Spirit upon your life is going to look a little different than the anointing of God's Spirit upon my life. Do you understand that? Right? So we don't need to over-spiritualize our style of ministry or the way we operate in the things of the Lord. We don't need to over-spiritualize it. Sometimes it's simply reflecting our personalities, right? Someone has a gift of prophecy, we'll say. They have a word from the Lord, and they want to share it, and their personality, much more subdued than maybe even mine, and they say, you know, I don't know, I just feel like the Lord wants me to share something with you, and you might want to consider, you know, asking God for his wisdom through what you're going through. I believe God wants to give us his wisdom for what we're going through. That's what? A word of prophecy. Now, another personality, same night, same word, they might say, oh, my children, listen, says the Lord, seek me for wisdom and I will give it to you, right? Now, we hear that and we're like, oh, wow, word from the Lord. Same thing. Now, there was a man in Napa that had a word from the Lord for me. And he came to me in his personality and he said, you know, Chris, I just feel like the Lord wants me to tell you that, you know, everything's going to be okay in your business. No, that's not it. And he's starting to get frustrated. He was trying to figure out exactly what the Lord was telling him. I was struggling with my landscape company. And he goes, I just think the Lord is saying, Chris, everything's going to be, no, that's not it. Thus says the Lord, you can trust me. I'm going to provide for you. Your business is taken care of and all that. And he had to put it in that first person or whatever as from God. Name was Doug, and I said, because he had told me earlier he would never share a word from the Lord with anybody. He had made that very emphatically, stated that to me. And I said, Doug, is that a word from the Lord? And he just went, you got me. So God actually came upon him with a gifting that he was not real comfortable with the way God wanted him to share it. So he had to step outside of his comfort zone to do what God was calling him to do. But we operate a lot of times within our personalities, and we don't need to over-spiritualize the style of ministry we do. But we don't want to discredit something because of someone's personality. If someone has a more flamboyant personality in the way they express their gifts, we don't want to discredit that God is gifting them because their personality rubs us the wrong way. We can tend to do that. However, when we, in the things of the Lord, over-spiritualize it so that we're making it seem like our personality is what the spiritual gifting is, that can lead others to discredit our gifting because they'll say, oh, you're always so dramatic, right, or whatever. But it is, right? It's God's Spirit spiritually working through us, and sometimes in a very natural way is the way to say it. And we want to discern between the flesh and the spirit. I want to read you a couple of verses out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is one of my favorite sections, but I just want to point this out to you. He's talking about using the gifts of the Spirit. He goes on to say, if anybody speaks, let him do it as the oracles of God. If anybody ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies so that God is glorified through Christ Jesus, right? But before all that, the expression of the gifts, he says this in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you see the context? The context is using our gifts because of the grace of God upon our lives. But he starts that by saying, now don't be grumbling about each other. We can tend to do that. In the things of the Lord even. But that context, we want to make sure that we're not rolling our eyes because we are sick and tired of someone's personality that God has placed in our lives to minister alongside of them. It's easy to make that mistake. Well, that was a little parenthetical, but it comes into the story here a little bit. So chapter 10 here, Saul is anointed by Samuel. Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on his head and kisses him and says, is this not the Lord that the Lord has anointed you to be commander over his inheritance? In other words, he's making you king over the nation of Israel. Now, the tradition of this time around these surrounding nations was that if someone was going to be anointed with power or authority like that royalty, they would anoint them with animal fat, infusing the power of that animal, right? So if you had the fat of a bear or of a lion, you would put that upon the king because they believed that that would infuse the powers of those animals upon the person that you were anointing, right? The strength, the power. God anoints with olive oil. And I think there might be a picture there because it's not to infuse the power from any other source. It's him representing in the olive oil the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. And we're to be influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Lord's design, anointing with olive oil. Similarly, baptism represents what? Salvation. Baptism doesn't save you. The act of going underneath the water and coming out doesn't make you born again, right? It represents what Jesus has done for us to be born again. So when we go under the water and come up, we see the symbolism, Paul says. You're baptized into his death, and now you come up and walk in the newness of life, the cross and the resurrection. Same thing with the anointing of oil. The idea is the Holy Spirit coming upon us and influencing us. Interesting, If you want to turn there, I'm just going to read one verse to you out of 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. This is when Samuel is anointing David. He says this, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." He anointed David with a horn of oil. He anointed Saul with a flask of oil. What's a flask? Who makes a flask? Who makes a horn? Okay. I just wonder if there might be something in that, that man's ways cannot imitate the ways of God. We cannot produce, I should say, not imitate. We cannot produce spiritual things from a natural nature. We need a spiritual nature. So simply being anointed with God's power is not the answer. What you see in David and the contrast between Saul and David is that David is a man after God's own heart. And we'll see that Saul becomes an example of the inability of the flesh to accomplish even the calling of God. And we see that example because of his faithless responses in future chapters. So Paul goes searching for his donkeys. He even said back in chapter 9, verse 5, we better get back. Dad's probably going to worry about us more than the donkeys now. And that's exactly what we're told here in verse 2. I love that because God did all this to bring him to this place of being anointed king. God can use anything in your life, by the way, right? You might think, why am I having to go through this? Then you look back and you see the way God worked in your life through something that you didn't even realize at the time. And so he gives this detailed plan of how he was to walk through these first few days of being anointed king. And so he takes the first step, and each step brings a transformation in his life. In verse 6, then the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will be turned into another man. Verse 7, and let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he was indeed prophesying among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" And therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So a little cryptic there, but the idea is there began to be this saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And so he's given this instruction in verse 7, as the occasion demands, do it, for God is with you. So in other words, Saul, God's anointing is upon your life, and whatever you do is going to be in that anointing. So as you are moved by the Spirit of God, just do it, because God's with you. A lot of people ask, "Chris, how do I know when I'm in the will of God? How do I know if something is God's will?" And Mary and I were just talking about this. When we were still in high school, new Christians, we were at a retreat. And Pastor Chuck, who was the pastor of the first Calvary, Calvary Costa Mesa, his pastor was there sharing at the retreat. And I forgetting, is that J. Edwin Orr?
Guy
Duffield, Chuck's pastor. Old guy, back then. But he had all of our attention. And he said this, you have God living inside of you. You are in his will. And it just, as a young man, we both felt like, right, if God lives in me, and I'm being moved by the Spirit, I'm in his will. And so that's what James says that the nuance is for a Christian is, as the Lord leads and directs, I'll go do this and that. That's the what we have, is that we can be led by the Spirit. And so there's a mixture. Our personalities, our natural gifting and tendencies, along with the Spirit of God moving and leading us so that things are different in the way that you respond because of your natural personality and gifting. And things would be different based on how I respond because of that difference in personality. How is he working through you today? Recognizing that you're in God's will, what are you praying about right now and asking the Lord to lead you in? Maybe it's going to take a first step for you to see how God's going to work through his will in your life. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. The God that directs our steps is the same God who redirects our steps if we make a mistake. Amen? Plenty of times I feel like I've made a mistake, but I come back to that truth. Lord, you're in my life. You're leading and directing. You're going to work all things together for your glory and for good in my life. So I'm going to take a step of faith. And then sometimes I feel him in a spiritual sense, take my step and move it. And I find myself in another place going, see, Lord, you led me as I stepped out in faith. So as soon as Saul begins to respond in faith to what Samuel tells him to do, he's given another heart. God comes upon him and makes him a different man. That's just an incredible statement. The Spirit of God came upon him and he responded in faith. Now, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, but just in case it's confusing, I want to make sure we mention this. Jesus told us in John, that the Holy Spirit is with us, he said to his disciples, and he will be in you, he told them. And then he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So there's three parts of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's with us. And then because we've confessed Christ, now Christ has died on the cross and risen from the dead. So now he breathed on his disciples that very night and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved into their lives. Now that's our salvation. God comes in and we are born again by the Spirit of God in our lives because of what Jesus did for us. Now I have a spiritual nature. Because of the cross and resurrection of Christ, I've been born again. I am saved. Not I will be saved. I am saved because God now lives inside of me. It's a done deal. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, a guarantee of the redemption of our bodies even. So, but then he says, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, that you may be my witnesses. So when we are Jesus to this world, it's the power of God coming upon us and working through us. Three relationships. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's in you as born-again believers, and then he comes upon you in power, gifting you with the Holy Spirit. Saul had the Holy Spirit upon him, but he wasn't born again like you and I. That doesn't happen until after the cross and the resurrection. So the people in the Old Testament like this, that would experience the anointing of God upon their lives, were not experiencing being born again yet. It was unto a future salvation that they would by faith trust God for, because people weren't born again until after the cross and the resurrection. Is everybody clear on that? I feel like I'm repeating myself a lot, but it took me a while to get that as a new believer, that, oh, right, before the cross and resurrection, it was trusting God for a future salvation. As a matter of fact, what happened those Old Testament saints, even John the Baptist, died and went to Sheol waiting for their Messiah. So that Ephesians 4 tells us when he died, he went and led captivity captive, those that were waiting for their future salvation, right? So I just want to make that clear. There's an anointing of God's power upon Saul's life. And so Saul prophesies because of that power upon his life. But being empowered from the Lord is not always a proof of a correct response to him. I want to, if you want to turn there, it's 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul has now lost everything. He's just been led by the flesh. He's disobeyed God. God has taken the kingdom from him and is going to give it to David. And so Saul's son Jonathan is just blown away by how his dad wants to kill David and convinces him to say, okay, I won't kill David for you, Jonathan. I won't kill him. And then pursues him anyway. But as he's pursuing David to kill him, in verse 24, Saul, in his pursuit of David, he also stripped... I got to tell you this story. So he sent servants to go get David so he can kill him. And the servants, when they got close, they all started prophesying with the prophets that were there. And then the servants came back and told Saul, so Saul sent different servants, and they all prophesied. This kept happening. So Saul said, I'll go get him, and I'll take care of this. So when he shows up, he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets, just like we read back here. So it happens to him another time where in his pursuit to do something clearly evil, God's Spirit comes upon him, stops him in the middle of what he's doing. He can't even function. He's taken off his clothes and just prophesying with the other prophets. This does not mean that Saul is responding well to the Spirit of God. Do you understand? Being empowered is not the same as having God's character in our life. The proof of being transformed by the Lord into the image of his Son is simply seen in our response of faith, a heart submitted to the Spirit of God, a heart submitted to the Word of God. Many times people make the mistake of thinking that an empowered life is the same as a heart for the Lord. I say that to you because I believe God has a calling upon our lives. Each of us are anointed with his Spirit to do what he calls us to do. But the power of that anointing is not the same as our salvation. God can use anyone. He can use someone that doesn't know him, has no regard for God, and God can move upon his life in power to do his will. Doesn't mean the person is born again. We are born again because we've confessed Christ and he's moved into our lives. And then as we respond to him, he gives us the empowering of his Spirit to glorify him. Let's get back to our text before you all just leave me here alone. Verse 13, and when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And so he said, I looked for the donkeys. And when we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. In other words, he was keeping all this to himself. Verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. This is now public, right? And then when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the tribe of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And when they sought him, they could not find him, or he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So in other words, he's there in the crowd, but he's hiding, even though they've told everybody, Saul is the king. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him? Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. Did I say that right? Saul went home to Gibeah. That's where he's from. And men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. There it is again. There are some that saw Saul and he was hiding in the equipment. Sure, he's tall and good looking, but how is that going to be a king that saves us? They only saw with their natural eyes his natural gifting, and it was insufficient to convince them. There were others whose hearts had been touched by God, and they followed immediately in what God was doing. They saw the anointing of God upon Saul's life. I think that's why people sometimes just roll their eyes when I'm sharing Jesus with them, because they don't see the Messiah. They don't realize God became human and is saying, I lived a perfect life and I will trade it for yours. I will give you my righteousness in my humanity, and then I'll take your sin and pay for your sin. They don't see the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. They see a good teacher. They see, you know, an Eastern master, or they see a martyr. You know, only the good, you know, get martyred. You know, they don't see him for who he is. But church, listen, you and I, we see Jesus, as Hebrews said, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for us. Right? We see the Savior. And until someone sees Jesus for who he is, it's just foolishness to them. Well, we're going to see this public declaration of Saul again as king. They're going to do it a second time publicly in Gilgal in the last two verses of the next chapter. But let's go into chapter 11 here. And then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, right? So this is an attacking army, basically. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, this is in Israel, said this, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Interesting, huh? And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So do you see this is going on? The Ammonites, basically the king of the Ammonites, Nahash, is coming and he's going to take this city over. He's going to just, you know, bring war upon the city, kill whoever resists him, take everybody captive, and that's it. And they say, make a deal with us, and you don't have to fight us. We'll just give in, and then we'll serve you. And he goes, okay, but I get to put out all your right eyes. And so the men of Jabesh say, can we have a week to think about it? Can we see if someone else will help us? In other words, if you attack us, people might help us. Can we gather our strength first? And he says yes, interestingly. Go ahead. And you got to kind of wonder why. So let me give you some background here. The book of Judges, you can read the whole story if you want to scare yourself later. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 20 and 21. There's a man who is traveling. He had a concubine that left him, and so he went out and found her and was bringing her back to the hills where he lived up in Ephraim, and they're going to pass through Gibeah of Benjamin, and they come into the town there. He's got his concubine and everything, and they're in the open square, and no one's opening up their houses for him to stay with them, so he's in the open square, and an old man sees that and says, you know, what's the deal? Well, I've got my concubine was gone. I got her back now, and I'm heading home. We just decided to come here, and I was going to make an offering to the Lord on the way home. And so we're staying the night here. And the guy goes, well, don't stay in the open square. Great, just come and stay in my house. So he brings him into his house. But the men of the city see this man, and they want him, the scriptures say, carnally. They surround the guy's house. Now, this sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, but don't get confused. This is in the time of Judges in the nation of Israel. And the men surround the house. These are Benjamites, Israelites, and they want the man. And the man who's taking them in says, please don't do this. Here, take my, I believe, daughter and take the man's concubine. Have your way with them, but don't do anything to this man. And they won't listen. And so it ends up being that the concubine is taken by them. She is raped by them all night and left for dead on the doorstep of the house. And in the morning, the man finds his concubine there on the doorstep. If only the story stopped there. But he's furious at the men of the Benjamites that did this to his concubine. So he takes her corpse, cuts it into 12 different pieces, and sends a piece of that woman's body all throughout Israel from Gibeah. So what they get is a piece of human flesh from Gibeah, transported around the nation, and the whole nation says, what is this wickedness? And they come to Gibeah because they want an answer. And when they get there, the man says, here's what the Benjamites did to me, and my concubine was killed by them. And so I sent her throughout the nation to gather you together. We can't let this wickedness continue. And the whole nation of Israel fights against Benjamin. But Benjamin, they are strong fighters. And so Israel, even though they have a much larger army, they're defeated and they run. Like 20,000 of them die in the battle. So they come to the Lord and say, Lord, are we supposed to fight? And he goes, yeah, go up and fight him. So they go up and fight him, and they lose another great battle, and they run. And so they come to the Lord and say, Lord, what are we supposed to do? They're winning, and you're telling us to fight. We want to rid the nation of this wickedness. And so the Lord gives them a plan to ambush Gibeah with, like, in hiding, and then the Israelites will come in like they did before, and when the men of Gibeah start to go out to fight them, run like you're thinking, oh no, we're going to die again. And then when the men are away from the city, we will sack the city, and then we will have them surrounded, and we'll take them out. Well, the plan works. Unfortunately, all of the tribe of Benjamin are killed except for, I think, 600 men. So the vengeance against Benjamin is complete, and they mourn now the nation of Israel because they've lost the tribe of Benjamin because of their wickedness and the war and all of that, and they fought, and they wouldn't deliver the wicked men, so this war came upon them, and the whole tribe is gone except for 600 men. So they need a plan. So they take the Okay, I want to make sure I get the story right. So they say, well, we demanded the whole nation to come and fight against the Benjamites. Was there anyone that didn't come? Jabesh Gilead, in our story here, they didn't come to fight against the Benjamites. So Israel goes and takes them out completely, and the only thing that's left of the men and the families of Jabesh Gilead is 400 virgins that had not known a man, and they bring those women over to give to the 600 Benjamites that are left and said, now you can have wives and repopulate, and we'll help the tribe of Benjamin that way. And they needed 200 more, so they took some dancing women. It's a great story. You should read it. And there's that movie, The Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, right? Anyway, I won't sing the song from the movie. So, but that's how they save the Benjamites, is they took vengeance on this town because the Jabesh Gileadites, they didn't come to the war call. So they destroyed that city and then gave their virgins to Benjamin. So Jabesh Gilead had been completely destroyed by Israel and then left to repopulate. And now it's repopulated, and the Ammonites are coming against them. So I'm guessing the Ammonites know all this history, and they think, no one's going to come and help you. Yeah, go ahead, ask them. I know your history. You were left desolate and repopulated. Now, you might think, Chris, did you really need to tell us that story? Yes. Because it comes into play here. So the enemy thinks this. No one's going to help you. But you know what the mistake is of the enemy of God? The enemy of God always forgets how much God loves his people. Who's going to fight for Jabesh Gilead? God is. And so as they are now looking for help. Verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then, here it is, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. I want you to see this. God's Spirit comes upon him, and he's angry at the oppression that he's hearing about here, that they're going to try to take out Jabesh Gilead, the Ammonites are. And I want to interrupt myself here. I sometimes, when the Lord is upon me, I have an anger when I see what goes on in the world. When I see the oppression upon the innocent in our nation. And there is nothing wrong with that, being angry. I think when we get angry because we've been offended, that's when we're in trouble. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and sin not, quoting Psalm 4. Our emotions are to be under control, so that if we are angry, it is a righteous anger. Sometimes that emotional response, though, is not from the Lord. Do you remember when James and John got their name, the Sons of Thunder? Remember how that happened? They were going into a village to prep it for Jesus, and the village didn't receive them. So they come to Jesus and say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon them for offending us? And you, Lord? And what does he say? You do not know what spirit you are of. You see, emotions are a terrible leader. They're a great servant, but a horrible master. If I'm led by my feelings, all bets are off. But when my feelings are submitted to the Spirit of God, then we see a different kind of response emotionally. Like Jesus, when he sees the tables in the courtyard of the temple there, and he realizes the corruption that they have turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves, like the scripture says. And so he carefully makes a whip and begins to whip, you know, everybody, and turning over the tables and saying, you know, look what you've done. It's righteous anger because God is being dishonored. By the way, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, his name means serpent. And so what's his deal with the men of Jabesh-Gilead? If you want a deal, here's the deal. I get to take out your eye, your right eye, to shame all of Israel, and then you'll just be my servants. This is the news that Saul hears. And you know what? It's interesting because serpent is the guy's name. And this is what the enemy of God wants to do to you and I. He wants to disable us in his attacks, taking out our right eye in that sense of removing our strength so we won't be effective anymore, to shame us. And I would just encourage you guys not to let the enemy do that. The only way it happens is when we give in to the enemy. The scriptures say to resist the devil and he will flee. But there's an interesting contrast that I want you to remember with me. Do you remember what Jesus said about if you have two eyes and one eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. Because it's better to enter into life with one eye than into damnation with two eyes. If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. It's better to enter into life with one hand than into condemnation with two hands. In other words, lose your natural advantage if it's going to hurt your relationship with God. If there's a natural tendency that you have, or I should say a gifting or whatever, but it always leads you astray from the Lord, then cut it out of your life. I'm not telling you to cut off your hand, by the way, or pluck out your eye. If we did that, I would have no eyes, no hands, and still be sinning, right? So it's a hyperbole is what Jesus gives us. But the idea is this, lose your natural gifting or natural advantage to gain a spiritual advantage. If my life is to be led by the Holy Spirit and this thing in my life that I might be gifted in pulls me away from the Lord, then I'm to cut it off so that I can be one more easily surrendered to the Spirit of God. Anyway, back to our story. So Saul's angry. And he's going to come up with an interesting plan here. Look at this. So he took a yoke of oxen, verse 7, and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Do you see what he did? He used his heritage. Saul's from Gibeah. Remember the concubine? Where did that flesh come from? Gibeah. And everyone came to Gibeah going, what is this wickedness? All of a sudden, at their doorstep shows another piece of flesh from Gibeah. And the warning is, you better come. And so he plays off of this natural heritage that he has, being from Gibeah, to gather the nation under the Spirit of God. Do you see that? It's a natural affiliation that he had, that he used under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. More flesh from Gibeah. So there's that idea of my personality mixed with the anointing of God upon my life. You can see it differently in different people based on those two things, the anointing of God upon their life, and their personality type, the way they operate in that gifting, right? So, and to apply that to being a pastor, I love being a pastor. I love pastoring. I know pastors that don't do well with people, and they're pastors. They love to study. They love to present Bible studies, but they just don't want to talk to anybody. It's just a gifting they have. Some other pastors, they're evangelists all the way. And they don't want to pour over big, long Bible studies. They want to present the gospel and go out and do outreaches and people get saved and bring them to church. So there's different giftings within the callings that God has upon us, a different way that it looks. Remember the story of Gideon? The Midianites are harassing Israel, Judges chapter 6. And Israel's filled with idolatry during the times of the judges, absolutely. And the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. He sees the Lord. He realizes it's the Spirit of the Lord. And he offers a sacrifice to him. The Lord consumes the sacrifice. So Gideon knows that it's the Lord. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go to the idol of Baal that your father's house has set up, and I want you to tear it down. So Gideon goes at night and tears down the idol to Baal, takes the wood of the idol, and uses that to make an offering, a burnt offering to the Lord right there. And in the morning, his family, the men of their clan, wake up and go, who did this? And they realize it was Gideon, and they begin to want to take out Gideon. But the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon, and they realize, oh, this is from the Lord. Matter of fact, Gideon's father says, if you want to take him out, then why don't you just let Baal do it? Because it was Baal's altar that was taken and down. Why don't you let Baal defend himself? And the Lord shows up, basically, and defends Gideon and proves that God is upon Gideon to be a deliverer for the nation. And in that power, he blows the shofar horn or whatever, and everybody gathers to him, and he gathers 32,000 people. Suddenly, there's an army now supporting Gideon, all because of the power of God upon his life. And this is where Gideon says, hold on, you guys, and does the fleece offering. Remember that? Something changed. I think my interpretation of the story is that the power of God was upon him. He gathers the army, and he goes, hold on for a minute. And he says, Lord, I need to know this is you. And I believe it's because something was wrong. Something changed now. He wasn't supposed to have a big army. Now, the anointing of God upon his life produced that. But he wasn't supposed to have that. So he came to the Lord, puts the fleece out. The fleece is dry, ground is wet. I'm probably getting it backwards. Next night, ground is dry, fleece is wet. So he's got that confirmation. Okay, Lord, that was miraculous. Now I know that it's you. But something's bothering me. So then God reduces the army from 32,000 down to 10,000, and then from 10,000 down to 300, if you know the story, right? And they're going to go fight this huge multitude of the Midianites with 300 men. But the Lord says, I'm doing it this way so that you won't get the glory, and the nation of Israel won't get the glory. It'll be my glory. It's my miracle. And they are given a victory that day, and the glory goes to the Lord. So here you have a man anointed by God enough to gather an army, but that wasn't what God wanted for him. Do you understand? It was the anointing of God that allowed that to happen, but that wasn't what God had for him. So he had to come by faith and wait upon the Lord until God corrected him, and then he went out and brought great victory. And I'll just tell you this, in the things of the Lord, sometimes we can act out wrongly. And the issue, and the difference is this: is this being led by the Spirit of God or by my flesh? And I've seen it, and maybe you've seen it too, works that seem so powerful in the Lord, but somehow the flesh was involved. And the flesh began to push in a direction differently than what the Lord had, and there's bad fruit when that happens. What if Gideon would have said, no, we're going out with 30,000? The story could have been, and then 27,700 died. And then God won the battle with the 300 left over. That could have been the story. So what you see is a man who is willing to bend to the Spirit of God, not just because he's empowered by the Lord. Ministry is this, church, every step led by the Spirit of God. Anointing doesn't equal character. Character is when we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And proven character is a work that God is doing in us by his Holy Spirit. What are we supposed to do? Cooperate by faith. If we don't walk by faith, things get complicated. There's bad fruit, a lack of peace. But Saul here, let's read on. I want you to see. Oh, I meant to let you out early, but we'll finish. We'll finish real quick. Verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. That's the power of God. And the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Total victory defending Jabesh Gilead. And then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So they have a great victory. Saul's now anointed. The power of God is clearly seen. But I want you to see something else. The men that want to come out and go, hey, let's kill the guys that didn't want to submit to Saul. Let's kill them right now. We see that it's the Lord, and they were rebelling against the Lord, so we're going to kill them. Saul says, no. You see, he rescued Jabesh Gilead. No more senseless killing. No more senseless killing. And he stops the sins of the past. Beautiful act by Saul here. Stops zealous people from vengeful acts. Blessed are the merciful, right? So he breaks that pattern of power of sin. And that's how we break the power of sin in our lives, not by our efforts in the flesh, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans 8, 13, if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So verses 14 and 15, let's read those again. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. This is now the second public anointing, right? So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Saul was anointed king, and it gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus. Look at this. Chosen by God, right? Some follow him, some reject him. His anointing affects the whole nation. He conquers a man whose name means serpent. Jesus conquered the serpent. And he frees the captives of those who were condemned to serve the serpent forever. In both stories, right? Jesus conquered death itself. And he has mercy on those who rejected him, and Jesus has mercy upon those that reject him, giving them greater opportunity to repent and come to him. So this second announcement renews the kingdom after there's a clear evidence of the power of God upon Saul's life. The first anointing, they didn't see the power. They just saw the natural gifting. The second anointing, they saw the power, right? Jesus, first coming. We didn't see the power. We did. You did if you looked by faith. But without faith, what you saw was a threat. And that's what happened at Jesus' first coming. He was rejected by the nation. In the second coming, everybody knows that Jesus is Lord of all. He proves to everyone so that even those that reject him know that it's God judging them there in the book of Revelation. Well, There's background music that starts right after this now. We'll get to it next time. Saul starts strong in the Lord, but ends wrong. He later will choose to be led by the flesh instead of the Spirit, and he will resist a personal relationship with the Lord, and we'll get into that in future weeks. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons. And Lord, me, and I know I speak for all of us, Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to see your power in our lives. But Lord, I don't want to for a moment assume that you using me in this life is my salvation. Lord, my salvation is because you gave yourself for me and you've brought me in relationship with you. You've reconciled me. Lord, you saved me by your blood. And for each of us, Lord, this is true. You are our Savior, and we come to you and ask that you'd have your way with us. Glorify yourself in our lives. Make us men and women, Lord, that are submitted to you in every area of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.